to turn with me again back to that passage in Acts in chapter 8. I want to think of perishable hearts this morning as we continue with this account of Philip in Samaria and all that happened there. I don't want to spoil your day this morning. It's a lovely day that the Lord has given to us once again. And we're blessed because of it being the Lord's Day too. But I do have some delicate things to speak about this morning. A delicate operation, if you like, because I need to talk about your hearts. And to get you to consider your eternal future. Where next? Where do you go next from this place and from this world? It's a big question, isn't it? Like the United States, the number one killer in the UK is cardiovascular heart disease. Kills over 200 people per day. Putting that into some perspective, that's around about 74,000 people per year. That's an awful lot of people, isn't it? The death rates are the highest in Scotland and in the north of England, where we live. And a third of those who die are under the age of 75. So it doesn't just affect the very old, it affects the not so old, because 75 is the new 65 nowadays, isn't it? And so on. And as a country, 1.4 million people suffer from this condition. 2.3 million people live with it, because some relative suffers from it. And the country spends about £2 billion a year fighting against it. Cardiovascular heart disease can lead to heart failure, where the heart just doesn't function as it should because it's damaged. And there are various factors that are associated with it, either contributed to its cause or which make the problem worse. We all know what they are. Smoking, a bad diet, an inactive lifestyle, and alcohol. Things which we are warned about again and again, which are bad for us. Well, the biblical statistics on heart disease are far, far worse. It kills 10 out of 10 people. In other words, 10 out of 10 people die from what is essentially a heart problem, a problem of the human heart. Astute people here this morning will see, both physically and spiritually, there's a definite link between setting your heart on those things which are bad for you and upon wrong things and heart failure. The British Heart Foundation has an ongoing appeal called Mending Broken Hearts. The good news is that our faulty hearts can be mended. We can be fixed. Our hearts, which are perishable, are able to be put right. There's hope because there's a cure. And the cure, there's a clue in Peter's words to this man, Simon Magus, here in chapter 8, in verse 22, where Peter, speaking to him, says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Peter's words to the sorcerer of Samaria. And we need to think, first of all, of a heart that is wrong. Simon saw what Philip was doing. He saw what Peter and John did when they came down to Samaria preaching the gospel in just the same way as Philip. And he saw that by their laying on of hands, people seemed to receive the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18 and 19, he offered them money in return to be able to confer this gift on people. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you," in verse 20, "because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." This man, Simon Magus, is a very interesting character, a complex man in many ways, with many different faces and many problems, some of them deep problems. In verse 23, Peter puts his finger on some, doesn't he? I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So a complex man with problems, but all too familiar a character, I think. He's a sorcerer, a man who dabbles in the dark arts, who dabbles in the occult. It's very interesting, isn't it, that in recent years there's been a resurgence of interest in Wicca and occult things here in our own nation. He's a prominent figure there in verse 10. He was a man to whom all the people, from the great to the least in Samaria, gave heed. A man who'd managed to climb to the top of the pile, as it were. But all this is thwarted and threatened by the appearance of Philip and of Peter and of John. He's an apparent convert, isn't he, there in verse 13, as he saw and witnessed the things that Philip was doing. We're told there that Simon also believed and was baptized and continued along with Philip. But he's also a fraud, isn't he? There in verse 19, give me this power that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. This is all about self-interest, isn't it? He's interested in his own little life, his own little sphere of influence, the things concerning himself. Last time we thought of this man as an agent of Satan, that through him there's those dark, invisible, supernatural powers that at work not only in Samaria, but at work still in our world today. There's evidence around this man of invisible, malevolent powers at work. Things revolving around him which keep men enthralled, which keep the men and women of Samaria away from the truth and away from the knowledge of God. He's an agent of Satan, isn't he? He didn't appear like something from Buffy the Vampire Slayer with pointed teeth and glowing eyes or things like that. In fact, he appeared to be very, very normal. It's much more frightening than that. You could look at this man and not see anything ostensibly wrong with him. He looks like an ordinary person. There's no sulfur, no brimstone, none of that. But through him, these supernatural wicked forces were at work. And he himself was firmly caught in the grip of the enemy. That's what Peter's saying in verse 23, isn't it? I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and you are bound in iniquity. He's in the grip of sin so that he's not able to shake it off. The Apostle Peter says, doesn't he, in his letter, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, lions are not silly creatures, are they? They're quite clever creatures, really. Often they pick off the easy prey, don't they? They don't bother to go running and chasing after fit antelope and things like that when they can catch the old and the sick and the young and the infirm and so on. They pick off the easy prey. Those who do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith this morning, you are the easy prey for Satan. For him to be able to pick off. There's an indwelling spirit in the lives and the hearts of those who belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit, who guards and keeps us safe. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, I'm afraid you're on your own. And that's a frightening prospect. Satan watches and loves to pick off the easy prey. Peter, of course, was warning Christians, but those who are unbelieving are also in great danger. The scriptures speak of Satan as a strong man. And just like Simon is held in the strong grip of sin, so he can't shake it off, men and women are held in the grip of Satan. He catches and keeps men in his power. We saw last time, didn't we, that the men and women of Samaria, they were enthralled by Simon, giving heed to him from the greatest to the least. They thought that he was the great power of God. But the good news is, of course, that the gospel presents us with a stronger man. Stronger is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is able to overcome the wicked one. In fact, Jesus himself was able to resist Satan in the wilderness, wasn't he? When he came to him, tempting him, testing him, trying to turn his heart from God, Jesus was able to resist him. And the Lord Jesus overpowered him. The cross, that's what Calvary is all about. It's about the overpowering of Satan. The Bible speaks to us in Colossians 2:15, saying, having disarmed principalities and powers, he, that is Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. That's the bruising of Satan's head at Calvary, promised by God in the beginning of the scripture in the book of Genesis. That is good news. We have a heart problem because, like Simon, we're caught in the grip of sin. It's going to lead to our utter ruin and destruction. But there is one in the world who is able to do something about these things. And Simon is an interesting person because of how he is so similar to the people today, the people of our world. Apart from his dabbling around in sorcery and the occult, not many people do that. But he is a man that we recognize. Notice his presenting problem here in verse 20. Peter says to him, your money perish with you. And that's this man's problem. At the core of this very complex character is a very familiar and powerful driving force. Simon is a man of money, isn't he? His prominence, his power, his position, his influence, it all boils down to money. In verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money because he wanted this power for himself. He's interested in money. He's chasing money. He's a good businessman, really, isn't he? Because in offering the apostles money, he's kind of speculating to accumulate. If he can get this power for himself, well, he'll be able to enjoy more power and influence and wealth. If he can get his hands on these things. It's all about money. It's all about power. Buying into Philip and Peter's thing is a potential gold mine, isn't it? If he can buy into it, he's going to come out on top. And these are all the ingredients, aren't they, of the modern day world in which we live. The modern day passion. Talent, fame, money, power, position. We're all too familiar with this, aren't we? And we see that Simon does, or is willing to do, whatever it takes in order to stay on top, in order to stay ahead of things. In verse 13, we're told he also believed and was baptized and continued with Philip there. There's a lot of self-interest in what Simon is doing. He's chasing the modern dream. He's chasing after that lush life that so many people chase after today. And he's willing to sell his soul in order to have that kind of life. But Peter's got the measure of him, hasn't he? Peter sees what kind of a man he is. He sees that he has a heart problem. He has a real problem of the heart. He sees him with the help of the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness. And then in verse 23, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now, this is not a word in anger or judgment. Peter's not condemning this man, Simon, because of the way that he is. In fact, Peter is holding out a lifeline to him. Those are terrible words for a man to hear, aren't they? When the Holy Spirit says to you, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. You've got no part in salvation. Doesn't belong to you. What a terrible thing to have to hear. It's a sharp rebuke, isn't it? But it's a kind rebuke. Peter has got his welfare at heart there. And Simon was full of all bitterness and sinfulness. He doesn't know his own heart, does he? Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, this gift of the Holy Spirit was given in verse 8, and he offered them money. You see, to him, he wasn't doing anything wrong. That's how the world works, isn't it? You offer someone something, they give something to you, and so the world goes round. He doesn't know that he has a problem. He's unaware of it. He doesn't know that he's in a dangerous situation. Peter tells him, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." It's the heart murmur of sin, isn't it, that goes unnoticed. Everyone does it. Everyone behaves in this way. We see that in our modern world, isn't it? Everybody does those things which are wrong because, well, it's accepted, isn't it? It's a thing that everybody does, and there's nothing wrong with doing those things. This could be you or me here today, couldn't it? Peter points out the problem. There's little or no awareness of sin on the part of this man, Simon. He has a very serious heart problem, but he doesn't know it. How can that happen? Well, I think clever atheists have erased sin from men's hearts and minds, haven't they? Because they've erased God from men's hearts and minds. And because of that, people are in great danger. But the Lord still sees sin. It doesn't matter what you and I think about it. It doesn't matter if you and I think that this or that is acceptable, because everybody's behaving in that way. The Lord still sees the sin of our hearts. "I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity," says Peter. "I see that your heart is not right before God," says Peter. That's not a good place to be. He has a heart that is wrong. We need to check our own hearts this morning. We notice that Peter's words to Simon are merciful words. Not a bolt of lightning, but a lifeline. That's what the gospel is. It's a rescue. God throws us a lifeline so that we might be delivered from our sin and from our problem of the heart. Lamentations 3 verse 22 says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." What's on offer through the gospel this morning is an entirely new heart, an entirely new life. The ability, as it were, to be able to begin again. God is a merciful God who is willing to forgive our sin and to put our hearts right. "Repent therefore," says Peter in verse 22, "of this your wickedness, and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." That's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? All you have to do is to repent and believe. All you have to do is to turn around, turn away from that sin, and turn back to the living God. And you will be saved. But there's a twist, isn't there, here with this man Simon. Because he's interesting because of verse 13, which tells us that Simon himself believed and was baptized. Confused? Well, there's no need to be confused. The explanation is a very simple explanation. See, Simon himself is an illustration of the words of the Son of God. Remember when he told the parable of the sower, that a sower went out to sow, and some of the seed fell upon the path, and some fell upon the rocky places, some fell upon the weedy places, and some upon the good soil. Well, here's a man where the seed of God's word fell among the thorns, and the things of this world choked out the good seed of the gospel. That good seed was choked out by worldliness. Worldliness is not just about blatant immorality and excess. It's about setting your heart on the wrong things in this world and in this life. On the good life, and not on the good God who gives us the life that we enjoy. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is good. The problem is entirely with the heart. It's a heart problem, isn't it? Like Peter says, your heart is not right in the sight of God. See, God's word's like an ECG, isn't it? It shows up the problem that we cannot see, so that we're able to know that we have a problem. Matthew 15 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." In Simon's case, his problem was that of evil thoughts. In verse 19, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He saw a way to benefit himself. That's an evil thought, thinking that he could buy with money the gift of God. He had no true faith. Providentially, God is a God who gives second chances. God is a God who comes to us and speaks to us so that we might be delivered from this problem of the heart. He's patient and kind and loving. And Peter preached the same gospel that Philip had been preaching. Repent of this, that the thought of your heart might be forgiven. We see in Simon, don't we, not only a heart that is wrong, but a heart that is perishable. We all have hearts that are wrong. We all have perishable hearts. And the stakes couldn't be higher for Simon here. They're high for us here this morning. Eternity is facing each one. In a moment of time, we can be thrown into eternity. Peter, the heart surgeon here, is saying to Simon, change or die. And the word that he actually uses is that word perish there in verse 20. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." It's the same word that Jesus himself often used. It's the word in Greek, apolia. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." Apolia, it's the same word there. And we need to unpack what it is that Peter is saying to Simon, because he's saying a lot more than what it seems, and a lot more than what we realize. And that's very obvious because of the way that Simon responds in verse 24. "Pray for me that none of these things which you have spoken about come upon me." He's a man who is fearful at Peter's words. So we need to know what it is that Peter's saying to him. "Your money perish with you." Well, to perish is to be lost or to be ruined. It concerns that destruction which consists of eternal ruin in hell. You might think, whoa, that's a bit heavy, Peter, isn't it? He was only trying to buy himself a slice of the pie, and you're telling him he's going to be ruined and destroyed in hell. That's a bit over the top, isn't it? Well, actually, no, it isn't. The Bible singles out the love of money as the root of all evils. In fact, it's very clear that in God's word, money, the love of money, is an idol that vies against God himself. It rivals God. Jesus in Matthew 6:24 said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Some people love money and wealth like they should love God. It's an idol, isn't it? Riches and wealth are what the world seeks. It vies with God. Men choose between these two. They choose to chase after wealth and possessions and things in this world, or they choose to chase after God. And it's nowhere more obvious than in the world in which we live. Money is a massive obsession with people today, isn't it? You know, that they even ring-fence their money before they get married today. "I love you, my dear, but I'd like you to sign this little contract so that if anything goes wrong, I can keep all my money." And it's an obsession with people, isn't it? The world's cherished idol. It leads to ruin, it leads to hell, it leads to apolia, this word that Peter uses, perishing. His word is a strong rebuke here, but at the same time he offers a way of escape. Friends, your hearts are perishable. You have the same perishable heart this morning. Last time we thought of the fact that Satan was real. Today we're reminded that hell is very real. Jesus spoke of it, and he spoke of it very often. Matthew 25 and verse 41, he speaks of the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's also the place that is prepared for the wicked and the unbelieving. If you don't believe me, read the book of Revelation. Revelation 20 verse 15 says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's the very same place. Now, you have to ask yourself, did the Son of God lie? Did he break the ninth command when he spoke about these things? Or was he, in fact, telling us the truth? We cannot hide from the truth here. This is deadly serious. Peter says to him, your money perish with you. May it be ruined, eternally destroyed, along with you yourself. Peter, Jesus, God the Father, they all warn of perishing. Not oblivion, not just death and an end of this life, but death which is separation from the presence of God. To perish is to be shut out from his glory, to be shut out from his goodness, and from his love, and from all that is good. It's to be shut in with his wrath and his anger over sin. That's what it is to perish. What was it that Jesus said in Matthew 10 and 28? Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We're speaking of eternal ruin here. To destroy doesn't mean to annihilate. It's the same word that is used there, apolia, as used there in verse 20. To be given over to eternal misery in hell. We need to prick our ears up at this. Because as the scripture, God's word, is not playing with empty words here. There's a strong, strong warning. Unless you turn away from sin and from the world and the things of the world, from the love of money, the love of every other thing, unless you turn away from that sin and turn back to God, this is what is going to happen. You will perish. Peter rebukes this man, Simon. Notice his reply in verse 24. He answered and said, pray to the Lord that none of these things that you have spoken may come upon me. What things? Peter's only said to him, may you perish with your money. And yet it seems that he fears a whole lot of things here, doesn't he? You remember that conversation at the well that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman? And as he spoke with her, she was able to quite easily follow his conversation. She knew exactly what he was speaking about as he spoke about water and life and so on. Well, Simon knows exactly what what Peter is speaking about here. Only in the modern Western world do we deny hell. You have to do that if you deny God, because if there's no God, there's no salvation, there's no escape from hell, so the only thing that you can do is convince yourself that it's not coming. Well, Peter says that it is coming. Every religion in the world has an idea of eternal, an ultimate judgment, ultimate justice, the ultimate punishment of the wicked. And the word of God is no different in that respect. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. What's coming? What is it that Simon dreads, that he asks Peter to pray for him so that these things might not come upon him? Well, you would expect that if Jesus speaks about hell, he would tell us what's coming, and he does. He used a word in his ministry which gives an adequate picture of what's coming to those who fail to repent and believe. The word is Gehenna. It occurs 12 times in the New Testament. Jesus used it 11 of those times. And he used it always in warning. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in chapter 5, and verse 22, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Gehenna is the word that he uses. With a single word, Jesus puts a picture into the minds of his Jewish hearers. It's a one-word parable, really. This place, Gehenna, is the Valley of Hinnom. In Hebrew, it's called Gehinnom. In Greek, Gehenna. A notorious place in the Old Testament. A place of pagan sacrifice and horror. An earthly picture, if you like, of a spiritual truth. Because in the New Testament, the place had become the city rubbish dump. All the rubbish of Jerusalem was thrown into the Valley of Gehenna. All the garbage, all the trash of the city, all the dead animals thrown out from the temple sacrifices, all the criminals crucified by the Romans were thrown into this valley and left to rot and decay. It was a place where fires perpetually burned and where there was the constant stench of decay and of rotting. So Jesus is using a very appropriate word, isn't he? Peter is warning Simon here of what's going to happen. People do live on rubbish heaps, don't they? You've seen them on your TVs from time to time. They gather the rubbish to scratch a living, a wretched existence. People tossed aside by society. What Peter is speaking about here, what Jesus speaks about, is being tossed aside by God. The worthless remains of men and women who will suffer destruction throughout eternity. It's horrific, isn't it? It's everlasting. But it's entirely avoidable. Entirely avoidable. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray to God that the thought of your heart might be forgiven. Peter wasn't sending this man to that place. He was trying to save him and stop him from perishing. That's the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? God doesn't want to send anybody to that place. He sent his son into the world to die on the cross, to take that punishment himself so that you and I would not have to go to that awful place. This is why you need to come to faith in the Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not have to go to that place. This is why Peter tells this man to repent and to turn away. And the Lord is saying the same things to us this morning, isn't he? This gospel is a rescue. You can be rescued. You don't have to perish, be destroyed, suffer misery eternally. You can be rescued through faith in the Son of God. It's as simple as that. Jesus himself said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we know what we must do this morning. And how much thanks we ought to give to God if we've done that and know him as Lord and Savior. We have been delivered. That's a wonderful, wonderful thought. Well, we're going to sing.